Well, here it is fall. The leaves are falling. The days are getting shorter. For some people, it's the most depressing season of the year. And here we are starting a sermon series on Ecclesiastes. So I really know how to cheer people up, don't I? Well, we may be surprised as we go through this book to find out that maybe it doesn't quite deserve the reputation it's received. Our lesson for this morning, the first two verses of Ecclesiastes, so let's read. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's the way we are traditionally accustomed to hearing Ecclesiastes. And yes, the seasons are changing. There's chill in the air in the morning. I don't like chills in the air. I like the sun shining warm on my face. Night comes by 6:30. On a cloudy day by 6 o'clock. There was a time not long ago when I was just starting to mow the lawn at 6:30. And there are spider webs everywhere. I don't like spiders. I know they have their place in the grand scheme of things, sort of like floods and hurricanes. I appreciate them. But I don't like them. I don't like going around a corner and walking headlong into an invisible web of sticky threads I can never quite get out of my what little hair I have left. Still, there's nothing that takes my breath away. Quite like seeing in an unexpected place a dew-drenched or frosty spider web sitting on top of the grass or draped across the leaves in our shrub. It takes my breath away. I stop and I look in amazement. And just as unexpectedly, a floating branch falls on the web or a puff of wind shakes the grass or the leaves, and poof, it's gone. Like a bubble when it bursts. Oh, if I were quick, I suppose I could pull out my cell phone like everybody else does and take a picture of it. You know, I think cameras are another thing that have passed away. Nobody has cameras anymore. They all have cell phones. Oh, let me take a selfie. But what's the use of taking a picture? I can say this now that Kodak's out of business. I used to like Kodak. Now that they're out of business, I can say this. What's the use of taking pictures? I've seen pictures of spider webs. They do nothing for me. They just remind me that I don't like spiders. But to be surprised by the beauty of a spider web when I least expect it, to be stopped in my tracks by its delicacy, and then to watch it disappear. That leaves me with a sense of wonder and awe. And I pray a prayer of thanks to God that He opened my eyes to see it and He opened my heart to celebrate it before it was gone. And then I go on my way. How long did it take for that spider to weave that web? You'd think, if you ever watched a spider weaving a web, you would think it would take days, weeks, years. I can imagine asking a child, how long do you think it took that? Oh, years. It had to take years. How long did the spider's web exist? Hours, maybe. Till I plodded along and stepped on it without realizing. How many go unseen, unnoticed, unappreciated, no doubt billions. How many never catch the fly that they're intended to catch? Yet each one has a purpose that it serves well enough. Each one was painstakingly woven by an insect no bigger than my thumb. And tonight it will weave another one because I so clumsily destroyed the one he wove last night. And tomorrow night another one. Some webs last for moments, some for hours. Some, if they're in places that I'm supposed to clean, could last for years. But sooner or later, all webs are broken. The beauty that creation weaves for itself wears out, fades away, or, like fireworks, explodes in a death that is its glory. Even the glory of the trees around us at this time of year is most evident because the leaves are dying. The leaves whose birth in spring we bless because they give new color to a bleak landscape. The leaves who in autumn take our breath away with their beauty are the same leaves we curse as we rake them up. What yesterday was a testimony to the wonder and beauty of God's creation, today is simply fuel for the bonfire. And that, we say, is life. It either leaves us depressed or in a state of temporary wonder and joy, depending on how we experience it. And that, dear friends, is exactly what the message of the book we call Ecclesiastes is all about. Having said that, we could pass on to another book if you'd like, but we won't. Because I want to preach on Ecclesiastes. How you understand life as I've described it with its spider webs and its fall leaves is exactly how you will experience the book of Ecclesiastes. It's called the most depressing book in the Bible. Yet, it is read by the Jews every year about this time. In fact, they just read it yesterday on the Sabbath day that falls during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is meant to be an occasion of joy. And they read Ecclesiastes. Now, why would they do that? This is a feast. It's not a fast. In fact, when the exiles returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, the first Feast of Tabernacles that they celebrated was a rather somber affair, as people reflected on the exile and as some of those present had seen the temple in its glory, and this new temple just didn't quite measure up to the old glory. And many of them were pondering the punishment that God had given them in the last 70 or so years. But Nehemiah, their governor, encouraged them by saying, "Go on your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord, and don't be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Did you ever think that God would command you to eat unhealthy food? Nehemiah said, "Go ahead, eat the fat. We all know the fat's where the flavor is." Did you ever think God would command you to drink sweet wine and be happy? But he does here. "Let the joy of the Lord be your strength." And so they decide to read Ecclesiastes. I always wondered about the Jews, but maybe they know something we don't. Is reading Ecclesiastes a way to feel joy? I've heard it said that if you're not depressed when you start reading the book, you will be when you finish it. Yet one of the most repeated words in this book is joy, and the verb that goes with it, rejoice, which appears 17 times in the 12 short chapters of this book. The book has inspired two pop songs that I'm familiar with. One goes back to the 70s, the other to the 60s. The first one is Dust in the Wind by Kansas. Oh, and by the way, the band member from Kansas who wrote this song is a Christian now. And in a way, I'm not surprised. And the other, the song written in part by Solomon and in part by Pete Seeger called Turn, Turn, Turn. The first one borders on nihilism and futility as the singer sings, I close my eyes, only for a moment, then the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes with curiosity. Same old song. Just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all they are, dust in the wind. Really lifts your spirits, doesn't it? It is one of my favorite songs from the 70s. And like I say, I'm not surprised that after having written this song, the songwriter became a Christian and still is. Actually, the song is less pessimistic than the book because according to the Bible, even earth and sky pass away. Everything is dust in the wind. Even the wind is dust in the wind. Meanwhile, the second song is a plea for an end to war. It simply quotes Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, with many a turn, turn, turn from the first chapter thrown in for good measure. And it ends with the line, a time of peace, I swear it's not too late. Apparently, the arranger didn't like the fact that there's also a time for war. There is a time for love. But there's also a time for hate. Ecclesiastes is, according to one poll that I've seen, the most popular Bible book among college students. And I find it interesting that so many who are just starting out in life seem to enjoy telling themselves that life is meaningless, which is how most Bibles render the second verse of the book, meaningless, meaningless, or futility, futility. Everything is utter futility. Most people I know consider it depressing. And by middle age, they've been depressed enough by life, and they tend not to want to read Ecclesiastes anymore. But I loved it when I was in college, and I love it still. It and the Song of Solomon have been and remain my two favorite Old Testament books, which may seem a strange mix, until I mention that my two favorite New Testament books are Revelation and the Gospel of John. In both cases, we have two books written by the same author, one with a reputation of being depressing, and the other with a reputation of being delightful. In reality, I find that all four books have the same message. This life is both beautiful and fleeting. Everything in this life will pass away. Yet God gives us this life that we might celebrate Him, the giver of life, and come to know Him better. And that, my friends, is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. I think I just said that a little bit ago. I'm getting ahead of the story. Let's go back to the beginning. The author of the story of Ecclesiastes introduces himself as the preacher, although that isn't really what the word means. The word in Greek is Ecclesiastes. The word in Hebrew is Kohelet. And in both languages, it means not the one who preaches, but the one who gathers together, the one who convenes. So he's like the muezzin. I didn't even know what a muezzin was. Muezzin is the guy who stands in the parapet in the Islamic churches and he blows the trumpet to gather people together for prayer five times a day. Or he's like Jim Bolick, who comes up here at the beginning of services during some months and gathers us together, tells us it's time to settle down, now we're going to spend some time worshiping. Or he's like the guy in the old days that used to ring the church bell. You ring the church bell to let everybody in the countryside know that the church is starting in half an hour, and if they're quick, they can get there. The gatherer, the convener. That's his function in the book. He's calling upon people everywhere to gather and consider the meaning of life and the truth about God. His job, on the other hand, is king. He is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now that can simply mean that he is a gatherer of people who is the son of David, David the king. But later in the first chapter, he specifically says, I was king in Jerusalem over Israel. And there are only two people in the history of Israel who can say that. I was king over Israel in Jerusalem. The first was David, the second was Solomon. Because when Solomon died, Israel separated from Judah. And those who were king in Jerusalem were no longer king over Israel. They were king over Judah. So we know that the writer of this book is Solomon. The story proper begins with a word that resonates throughout the book like the drone note of a bagpipe. And it's sometimes just as annoying as that drone of a bagpipe. Or it's like the fifth string on a bluegrass banjo. It's so prevalent. It appears on average once every six verses. The word in Hebrew is a word that you know well enough, though you probably don't know it. The first time it appears in the Bible is in the book of Genesis, the fourth chapter, as the name of the fourth human being that the Bible mentions, and that would be Abel. Abel is the Hebrew word that we translate in any number of ways, from vanity to meaningless to mist, fog, breath, or vapor. And if you don't count the occurrences of the name Abel, the word Abel appears 72 times. In the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, over half of those 72 occurrences are in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you don't count the book of Ecclesiastes, the most common way of translating the word Abel is mist or fog. As in James chapter 4, verse 14, where he says this, and may very well be quoting the preacher. What is your life? For you are a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. What is a breath? You take it and it's gone. You need another one pretty quick. You can't hold on to it. If you do, you'll die. A breath is only good for a breath. Then you need another, and another, and another. Someone once said, everything that breathes eventually dies. How's that for depressing? Everything that breathes eventually dies. Though I'm not as pessimistic as that, because God breathes, and the breath of His word lasts forever. In fact, I don't find the book of Ecclesiastes depressing at all. I find it refreshingly truthful, especially in an age of advertising. It helps me remember that while this life is passing away, even as I see it and hear it and smell it and taste it and touch it, while it lasts, it's a beautiful thing. And besides, I have within me a hope that will last forever. As God reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, remember that new creation that Paul said last week is all that matters? All that matters is the new creation. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Transient. Now there's a good word to use for translating the word able. Passing. Temporary. Like mist or fog in the morning that's so thick you can cut it with a knife. That someone once said, the fog that hid the mountain. Yet by noon, it's gone. So it is with pleasure and the beauty of this world. But just as the beauty of this world is fleeting, so is its pain. And it's in times of pain that I really appreciate the fact that everything is not meaningless, but transient. Just as God works through pain, in the words of Paul, to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, just as pain can have meaning and purpose, so the beauty of this world has its place and its purpose too, but only when we learn to let it go. And when this world is seen for what it is, it becomes a fountain of joy, inviting us to enter into its spray, its misty spray, and be refreshed for a moment as we travel on the journey of life. It's all in how you look at it. Can you imagine being in a shower in the morning and feeling refreshed and then saying to yourself, oh, that drop of water, I want to hold on to that one because that one really feels good. Oh, there's another one. I'll hold on to that one because it feels good. Just let it go. I was reminded of this as I read, of all things, the introduction to a book about war. The book is called Armageddon. It's by Max Hastings. It's a collection of first-hand accounts of the end of World War II in Europe and of the horror and devastation that that war brought. The author writes in his introduction, after listening for hours to the story of a Hungarian Jewish survivor of the Holocaust who lives in New York's Queens, my wife and I waited for a taxi to take us to Kennedy Airport to catch a flight to London. Taxi did not arrive. I grew visibly anxious. My hostess cried cheerfully, relax, it doesn't matter. When you've been in a death camp, you come to see that missing an aeroplane is not very important. Comedian and gaither singer Mark Lowry puts it this way. His four favorite words in the Bible or this too shall pass. Are things going rough? Don't worry. This too shall pass. Are things going well? Don't get too crazy about it, because this too will pass. So he likes whenever he comes in the Bible to those words, it came to pass. All of life comes only to pass. Indeed, everything will pass, except the Word of God and the new creation that comes from it. That will last forever. That's why Paul concluded his letter last week by telling us, all that matters is Jesus Christ, and all that matters is the new creation. Who is our final authority? Jesus Christ. Who reconciles us to God? Jesus Christ. How should we live as believers? The way Jesus taught us, the way Jesus lived, the way Jesus' Spirit lives in us, the new creation. But perhaps this left you wondering, if Jesus is all that matters, what should my attitude be toward this world? If the flesh leads to death, and the world and the devil are our enemies, what should our attitude be? Should we withdraw from the world and live the monastic life? Is it a sin for Christians to have fun? And yet joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And now this week Solomon is telling us that life is only a mist. Yet for every two times that he uses the word able, mist or vanity, he also uses another word, simcha, or samach, the word joy, or the verb rejoice. Appears 17 times in the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. What a combination. Joy and vanity? Joy and misty fog? Joy and emptiness? How does that work? Some of you know that when I start reading a book, especially when I'm not sure if I'll like it, if I've never read a book by that author before, or if things are starting to go bad for the main character and I'm not sure I want to trust the author to see him through, I'll turn to the last page of the book, and some of you are cringing, like, how can you do such a thing? I guess I just don't trust authors to tell me a good story. And I don't want to waste my time on a story whose ending is going to leave me depressed. Maybe I need to know ahead of time that the good guy still appears on the last page, so he must survive. Or maybe it's because most authors of both nonfiction and fiction tend to put their most important thoughts either at the beginning of their work to catch our attention and to let us know what the story is about, or at the end of the work to summarize where they have taken us. So as I prepare to dig into this preacher's sermon, I peek at the last paragraph, and there I find these words. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This forms a nice balance to the overall message of the fleeting nature of life. Life may be fleeting here today and gone tomorrow, but that doesn't mean it has no significance. For everything in this life will be judged, so it must have some significance, and every injustice righted. Does that mean that spiders will see me pay for crushing their spider webs unintentionally? I don't know. But if it does, it does. Life may seem empty of meaning, But there is a meaning behind life, and beneath it, and beyond it, that gives a context and a purpose to every fleeting moment of this life. This life is a gift, sometimes wrapped in sorrow, sometimes wrapped in laughter, but always wrapped with love from a God who delights in our delight, who rejoices in our rejoicing, and weeps in our weeping. Take life for what it is, a fleeting shadow, a morning fog that burns away by noon. Don't grasp it. Don't try to preserve it. It will disappear even as you hold it in your hand. Simply celebrate it. Give thanks to the one who gave it. And know that while the rest of life fades away, he and he alone remain solid and secure, the only foundation worth building a life upon, a foundation that lasts to eternal life, a fit home for the new and eternal creation that we are in Christ. Heavenly Father, you have given us a beautiful world. And yet you tell us this world is passing away. You give us joy each moment. Yet this moment's joy can be the next moment's sorrow if we hold on to it, if we grasp it, and refuse to let it go. Help us instead to grasp you, the giver of the gift, and find our delight in you, and be thankful for the temporary things that you give us in this life. Through Christ we pray. Amen.